Missions in the Bible. One of the themes you see throughout the scriptures is let the earth hear his voice. Many people think missions only started in the New Testament. Actually, the Old Testament has much teaching, prophecy, and even examples of missions. After our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he revealed his eternal purpose to his disciples. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." So in Luke 24, 27 to 47, our Lord Jesus Christ opens their minds and says, "All the scriptures testify of me, all the scriptures testify of this gospel of the Messiah suffering, dying, rising from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all nations." So missions is plainly in the Old Testament. Moses, Psalms, and Prophets. Every section of the Old Testament scriptures, all the scriptures testify of Christ. Now some people may be surprised at this. I know some people, like the dispensationalists, want to teach that God's plan always was only for Israel. And when they rejected Christ, God had to go to plan B. Now what do I do? Let's take it to the Gentiles. That is such nonsense. That is such a heresy. That's such unbelievably shallow and superficial abuse of the scriptures. Most of us have closed minds. We need Jesus to open our eyes to see him in all the books of the Old Testament. I had the privilege of having Professor Fritz Haus as our Old Testament professor at Baptist Theological College. And Professor Fritz Haus, veteran of the Eastern Front, veteran of the North African Desert, of the Africa Corps, served under Erwin Rommel. He ran a Bible study prayer fellowship throughout his time in the war. He said Erwin Rommel used to regularly join them for Bible study and prayer. He worked 60 years in South Africa as a missionary from Germany, planting churches all over South Africa. I've seen so many churches, especially in the Eastern Cape, that Professor Fritz Haus planted. What a great Old Testament preacher he was. And he was Christocentric. He could preach Christ from any passage in the Old Testament. Extraordinary. My eyes were opened. Christ is in the law. Christ is in the prophets. Christ is in the Psalms. And so Jesus broadened the vision of his disciples to see all nations in God's purpose. Firstly, there's the proto-evangelism. Genesis 3 verse 15. This is the first hint of the gospel. It is not the gospel in its fullness, but it is a seed, like that little seed in the ground, that little nut that's going to grow to be a great oak tree. At first, you just see the seed, but all the potential is there. "And I will put enmity between you," speaking about Satan, "and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Okay. There's something very significant there. In fact, there are four things. First of all, salvation is initiated by God, and salvation is achieved by God. I will. God will do something. Salvation is of God. God saves sinners. Secondly, salvation will come through a mediator who is related to mankind. The seed of the woman. Not the seeds, plural, but as Galatians emphasized, the seed, singular. There is a single descendant of Abraham who will bring about salvation. Thirdly, salvation will involve the suffering of the Redeemer. Because Satan, the enemy, will bruise his heel. In other words, he'll suffer pain, but it will not be fatal. However, salvation will destroy Satan. He will crush your head. And the crushing of the head of the serpent is a theme throughout Scripture. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson introduces that concept of crushing the head of the serpent in the garden, that after he has been praying, wrestling with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane before going and being betrayed by Judas's kiss, he crushes the head of a serpent. Now that is a spiritual symbolism. You see throughout the scripture some evil people, like in the book of Judges, a woman drops a millstone to crush the head of this oppressor. You see how Jael takes a tent peg and a mallet and, using biblical body piercing, nails Sisera, the great persecutor of God's people. And so Sisera gets nailed to the floor, literally, by Jael, a woman. Again, a woman crushing the head of the serpent. And so this theme comes throughout the scripture. Salvation will destroy Satan. The first 11 chapters of the Bible, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, are sweepingly universal. God creates the whole world. He creates mankind. All mankind falls into sin and into rebellion against Almighty God. And so God judges the world through the flood. He commands Noah to build an ark, which is symbolic of our salvation. God judges the sin of mankind in the flood. And everybody drowns except the 8 human beings on the ark and all the animals that are with him. God deals with the world as a whole. He judges man's first attempted new world order, Babel, the attempted centralization. He judges it. He disperses them. Then in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12 verse 1 to 3 has the gospel. This principle of divine election for universal service is stated and restated time and again in Genesis. Genesis 18:18. Abraham will surely become a great and a powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Genesis 22 verse 18. And then God's divine call and commission to Abraham is restated to Abraham's son Isaac. Genesis 26:4. Through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Notice, the promise is not going to come through Ishmael, through Hagar, the son of the flesh, but through the son of the promise, the miraculously born child, one who came through Sarah, Isaac. Through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. God reconfirms this missionary call to Isaac's son Jacob, who's later renamed Israel. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Genesis 28:14. So again and again we're seeing, even in Genesis, all nations in God's purpose. And then in Exodus we see the missionary call of Israel. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob. This is what you tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you have to speak to the Israelites. Exodus 19:3-6. This is the preamble before the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20. So this is immensely important. And notice, these are not words to speak to the Levites alone, but to Israel. Yes, the Levites were priests for Israel, but Israel was to be priests for the whole world. Israel was being constituted as a nation of unique importance amongst all the nations. All the earth belongs to God, obviously. But what made Israel unique was its missionary call, its priestly position, its mediatorial mission as God's bridge to the nations. A priest is a holy bridge builder. That is the meaning of the word in Greek. He stands between God and man. He speaks to God on behalf of man. He speaks to man on behalf of God. His ministry is both prophetic and intercessory. He is a bridge builder. The priest stands between God and man. And so Israel not only had a tribe of priests to minister to them, they were a nation and a kingdom of priests to minister to the world. Israel was not meant to be a storehouse of God's blessings, but a channel. You are not called to be a bucket, but a hosepipe. God did not choose Israel so that they could be selfish. Israel was saved to serve. Israel does not exist for its own purposes, for its own benefit. She had received God's word in order to proclaim it. The descendants of Abraham had been blessed only that they could be a blessing to all the families of the nations of the earth. They're not meant to put the truth in the deep freeze. They're meant to get the truth on fire in their heart and mind and share it with the nations, with all the families of the nations of the earth. Israel was never meant to live for herself alone. Israel's call was to be God's chosen instrument to bring God's word to the nations. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49 verse 6 is also quoted at the first church conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Recognizing that they saw after Pentecost, this is what was prophesied by Isaiah. We are to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring the salvation of God to the very ends of the earth. So the first church council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 recognized this. Called to be God's witnesses to the nations, Israel's commission was both prophetic and missionary. They were to receive God's word from the prophets, and they were to proclaim that word as God's priests to the nations. The recorded messages of the prophets of Israel and the recorded history of the people of Israel continue to speak as God's word to us to this day. And the history and the examples of excellence in the Old Testament, they all inspire us, and they are what guides us in our daily lives. In this way, the descendants of Abraham have already been a blessing to all nations through the Bible. But God has used Israel in an even greater way, if that was possible. For not only did God's word come through Israel, but God himself. He not only sent his prophets through Israel, he sent his own son through Israel. Israel was the channel for God's word, for God's son, and for God's salvation for the world. Now God's word comes to all people everywhere. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wondrous light. Now, isn't that incredible? Not only these words obviously were first spoken in Exodus to the children of Israel, now they're spoken to all of God's people. You are now my holy nation. You are my royal priesthood. You must take the blessings to the nations. He's called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, that you may bring his light to the nations. While Israel historically as a whole generally failed to fulfill this missionary calling, she did produce some excellent missionaries. Abraham was a missionary. He left his father's household. He left his father's home. He went to the country he was guided to. Joseph was a missionary. He didn't choose to go to Egypt. He was betrayed by his brothers. He went in chains as a slave. But he brought God's word and was a great witness to the people of Egypt and saved many lives. Moses was obviously a missionary. He was even taken out of the land of his birth. He was trained in the wilderness to go back in to proclaim to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And he led his people out. Daniel didn't choose to go to Babylon or Persia. He was taken as an exile. He was forced to go there as a young man. But he was an excellent missionary in the very courts of power under three kings and two empires over a period of about 80 years. Extraordinary what Daniel achieved. Esther, what a phenomenal missionary Esther was, who could intercede for her people and save her people. Jonah, reluctant missionary for sure. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He went by the most extraordinary, but he did become a missionary to Nineveh. In fact, not only did he become a missionary to Nineveh, but he managed to preach one of the most effective, even if it's the shortest sermon on record. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed, and all of Nineveh repents and thus gnashes from the king down. And what an effective citywide evangelistic crusade. Ruth, you can consider as a missionary. She is attracted from the Moabite nation next door. And she is, of course, also a child of Abraham, because she came from Lot's. She is the descendants of Lot, the Edomites, were from Lot's children. And so Ruth, who's the great-grandmother of David, she's described as red-headed and fair. She comes in also as one of the relations of Abraham, but comes in as a convert from a nation outside the Edomites, and she comes and she Moabites. And this Moabites ends up being the great-grandmother of King David himself. Jonah in Nineveh. Daniel challenging the wickedness in Babylon. Esther shining as a star, because Esther means stellar, like the stars in Babylon, in Persia. But more than this, God spoke through Israel. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through Israel's history. Ultimately, God has spoken in and through his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I remember one of the commentaries that I read on Hebrews was, "What More Could God Say?" And what an excellent title. Because God has spoken through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken in through his son. In other words, Jesus is the last word that God can give. What more could God say? He has said it all. He has communicated what needed to be communicated. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 tells us, "Now these things occurred as examples, and they were written down for admonition." And so, history is God's story, his story. And especially sacred history, as recorded in the scripture, is there for admonition and as examples. One of the assignments I did at college was how missions are in the Psalms. Notice Psalm 67, one of the great missionary psalms. If you ever have a chance to read a psalm at a missions event, Psalm 67 is probably the best one to read. "God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us." That sounds a bit selfish, doesn't it? Bless us. But it doesn't stop there. "That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God our God has blessed us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." What a great song, Psalm 67. Through Israel, through God's royal priesthood, the world has received the Bible, the Word of God, and Christ the Messiah, who is the Son of God. "May your ways be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May all the peoples praise you. May all the ends of the earth fear him." One of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 2. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You shall dash into pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear." All nations were not God's afterthought. They were not God's plan B, as the dispensationalists claim. All nations always were in God's purpose. These notes are in our Great Commission manual. And note the missionary strategy in Acts. Acts 1 verse 9. The Lord went up, the Holy Spirit came down, and the disciples went out. That's a good summary of the book of Acts. Pentecost had a strategic missionary purpose. The birthday of the church is that Pentecost. Notice, the harvest festival was held 7 weeks after the first fruits, Christ's resurrection. When the great missionary psalm, Psalm 67, was sung, and people gathered from every nation under heaven. 7 weeks. What's that? Jubilee. 7 times 7. Acts 1 verse 8 summarizes the whole book of Acts. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." So Jerusalem records the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria to the Gentiles of Syria, Asia Minor, and Greece. The account starts in Jerusalem, capital of Israel, the spiritual capital of the world, and it ends in Rome, the center of the Gentiles, the secular capital of the world. You could title the book of Acts as "From Jerusalem to Rome." The Christian message is for all men, of all generations, of every culture on earth. Christ himself commanded the church to cross every boundary, cultural, geographic, in order to take the message to the ends of the earth. It is his will that his people bring salvation to the ends of the earth. There was a lot of opposition to the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, so that God had to initiate every stage of its early development. An angel of the Lord led Philip to the Sidonese treasurer in Acts 8. The Lord himself appeared to Saul to commission him as the leader of the mission to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to Europe. An angel instructed the Roman centurion, Cornelius, to call for the apostle Peter in Acts 10. And the Lord gave Peter vision three times to prepare him for this mission to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit guided the church at Antioch to send Barnabas and Paul on the mission to the Gentiles. God gave Paul a vision to lead him to take the gospel to Europe, the Macedonian Paul. The Lord instructed Paul to testify for him in Rome. So unquestioningly, God wanted the Gentiles to be evangelized. He initiated every single stage. God not only guided the mission to the Gentiles, he poured out his blessings upon every aspect of it. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Samaritans. In Acts 8, the Gentiles in Cornelius' house of the Italian regiment, they received the Holy Spirit in the same miraculous way as the disciples had in the day of Pentecost. God put a seal of approval on the first Gentile mission of Paul and Barnabas by performing many signs and wonders during the outreaches. The hated Samaritans responded to the gospel. A black African comes to Christ in Acts 8, before the gospel's even got to Europe. The Sudanese treasurer, the treasurer of Queen Candace. An unclean Gentile, a Roman soldier at that, comes to Christ. Cornelius. Women turn to Christ. Women are used by him in ministry. In fact, they're the first ones to proclaim the message of the resurrection. All prejudices are confronted. No one is barred. Everyone is welcome. God's grace knows no bound. The book of Acts is actually very radical. It must have really shaken the early church. Look at the three remarkable conversions. In Acts 8, the Sudanese treasurer. In Acts 9, the persecutor of the church, Saul. In Acts 10, Cornelius, the Roman centurion. The sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The three main groupings of mankind after Noah's flood. This is remarkable. This is not coincidental. God is communicating missions in every aspect of the scripture. The power base of the church moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. From the Apostle Peter to the Apostle Paul. From the Hebrews to the Gentiles. The child soon outgrows the parent. And soon the Gentiles are collecting money to help the church in Jerusalem that suffered. The missionary sending model of Antioch, Acts 13, is of a praying, fasting congregation which sends out two of its best leaders. Now, the early church had some advantages. There was a common language, a lingua franca, they called it. Greek was the language of the Roman Empire. And so, that is why the Bible is written in Greek, which should be a convincing enough argument against these sacred name Hebrew roots people today, who keep telling us you must only use the name of Yeshua, Al-Mashiach, and Yahweh. You must only speak in Hebrew terms of God. He doesn't want his name to be turned into anglicized or Greek terms. But why then was the New Testament written in Greek? It wasn't written in Hebrew. There was a common language, Greek, in the world that helped to spread the gospel today. English has taken over the function to a large extent of being a lingua franca. There was Roman peace, and there were good roads. Very good roads. But there are difficulties. There were so few of them. There's only 120 from the day of Pentecost. They had no learning, no organization, no printing presses, obviously, no radio stations or films or tapes or computers or electronics. Didn't even have electricity yet. So there's a lot of advances we've got that they did not have. They also had to contend with tremendous racial barriers, much worse than anything we've got to deal with. Class structures, religious pluralism. One third of the Roman Empire were slaves. Two thirds of the population of Athens were slaves. These class barriers were rigid. Extreme decadence in society. Wife swapping, polygamy, orgies, public debauchery. It was a very debauched situation. Political suspicion from Rome and later persecution, because they would not burn incense before Nero. They would not say Caesar's Lord. these things made them under suspicion. People misunderstood them. There was a lot of cynicism of a pagan society. Christians were called atheists in the first century because they did not believe in the gods of Rome. Imagine Christians being called atheists, but that's what they were called. Christians were accused of incest. They married their brothers and sisters because Christians referred to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Then they were told they committed incest. And then when they heard, they eat the blood and the flesh of somebody, they're cannibals. So Christians are accused of being cannibals, atheists, incest, immoral. They had these love feasts. And so the decadent society projected all kinds of suspicions on the people. It was hard to work in such a cynical environment. But they succeeded in conquering the Roman Empire because they lived their message. They were transformed by their message. They were dedicated and they were willing to obey no matter what the cost. Obviously, they loved one another. They were enthusiastic, they were joyful, they had the sense of discovery, and this helped the church to win converts from the beginning. They endured hardship. They were concerned for non-Christians. They rescued babies thrown to the wolves. They had a priority of prayer and the word. There were all kinds of evidences of an overflowing, life-changing, character-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is inspiring, and anyone interested in missions should read the book of Acts. They exercised in every member ministry. They had shared leadership. They had dynamic, fresh, and varied worship. They emphasized teaching and obedience to God's revealed word. Leonard Ravenhill pointed out the early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecutions. Today's church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. One person said, the time has long passed when the church can say, silver and gold have I none. And someone else said, maybe that's why we can't say, rise up and walk either. The early church practiced every member evangelism. Spontaneous, natural, continuous, joyful sharing of the gospel. They worked from where they were in Jerusalem and they worked outwards in ever-widening ripples, like a pebble thrown into a pond. The ripples just spread to the very end. They concentrated on a God-fearing fringe. They started with people who actually believed in God and they worked from there. They ran a lot of home meetings. In fact, it's quite clear. The epistles are often written to the church that meets in the home of so-and-so. House churches were common. Informal, relaxed gatherings for fellowship, prayer, communion, follow-up, evangelism. I must say, the most dynamic times of worship I've ever experienced in my life was our Bible study and prayer fellowships in the army. And others have had the same experience. Professor Fritzau said for 6 years in the war, they met every night for Bible study and prayer. As he said, even with the bombs falling on their head, we were meeting for prayer. The just shall live by faith. You must have faith. And so, wonderful to see how God worked in the life of someone like Fritz Haus. And in our mission, we grew out of Bible study and prayer fellowship in the military. House fellowships, tent fellowships, barracks fellowships, trench fellowships. You don't need a formal structure to be able to have effective fellowship. Although it's good to have structure as well. But notice how there was continual fellowship, prayer, communion, follow-up, and evangelism. They often held discussions on neutral ground, like at Mars Hill and the Temple Gates and in Athens. They wrote and used scripture and literature. In fact, the only reason we have the New Testament today is because of the missionaries who wrote the letters to the churches they planted. The church in Colossians and Thessalonica and Colossae, and the letter Galatians, letter Philippians. I mean, these are missionary epistles written as follow-up discipleship material to church plants, and so they're all on missionary in context. They engage in missionary journeys. The Apostle Paul never spent more than 2 years in any one location. He kept moving. He was like scaffolding. Get the building up, disassemble the scaffolding, move to the next place. And so there are the four great missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul that are covered, three of which are covered in the book of Acts. Here you can see Patrick Johnson, missiologist's diagram in the Global Church, the future of the Global Church, showing the spread of Christianity in the first century, in the time of the apostles. Notice how Joseph Arimathea took the gospel to England, James to Spain. You had, of course, Paul and Peter went to Rome. Luke went to Greece. John went to what today is known as Turkey, what then was Asia Minor. Andrew went up to Russia and to Greece. In fact, St. Andrew is the patron saint of not only Scotland and Germany, but also Russia and of Greece. Thaddeus went up into what today would be known as Iran. Jude into what today would be Iraq. Simon the Zealot went to what today is Iran or Persia. Thomas took the gospel to India, and the Bar Thomas Church is there to this day. Matthias took the gospel to Ethiopia, as did Matthew. Matthew died for Christ in Ethiopia. Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel, went to Egypt, where he gave his life there. And so you see, all over, the missionaries, the apostles, they went to the ends of the earth. And so, by the second century, Christianity had covered the whole of the Roman world and beyond, and was surviving intense persecution in these areas. The church went through the flames and came through with shining colors. And you could see tremendous amounts of growth. They relied on personal conversations, as our Lord did, like the woman at the well and Nicodemus. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. He who sows with tears will reap with joy. And so throughout the Bible, every portion, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, the Epistles, Book of Acts, Revelation, it's all missionary. All nations and God's purpose. Let the earth hear his voice. Any questions or comments?
Just repeat what Dr. Fiskar said, I didn't hear the first part.
Well, because of his pronunciation, when he's saying, meaning the just shall live by faith, he said, but you must have faith, the just shall live by faith. I remember him once saying, it is not Martin Luther, it's Martin Luther. He said, it's not Charles Spurgeon, but Charles Spurgeon. And I first thought, when reading it as a German, I thought Spurgeon was pronounced Spurgeon. And he said, and you think it is Luther, it is Luther. So it's a systematic pronunciation. We need to get our pronunciations right too, it's true. Our pronunciations of other languages are often terrible, but it's just quite. He's the one who regularly would get to the end of a class and say, let us sing a mighty fortress as our God. And that's where I learned the mighty fortress with Fritz Haus of God. Here's the most enthusiastic, Christ centered, Bible based person we had at Baptist Theology College. When a whole lot of ex students got together, we were discussing amongst one another which aspects of college best prepared you for the ministry you're doing, and we all agreed Professor Fritz Haus, Old Testament exegesis, that was the highlight of our time at college. Any other questions? Reynolds?
I've got a question. What is the strongest missionary passage for you personally which really drives you? There's a lot, but
the Great Commission. I'd definitely say the Great Commission itself. Matthew 28. I'd say so. And of course the greatest missionary in the Bible probably is the Apostle Paul, recorded in the scripture. Yes.
I just would like to ask, so the first prophecy that Jesus Christ would have come and died for us was when the Bible said that snake will, you will crush his head. Was that a prophecy or?
It is. The technical term is Proto-Evangelium. It is the gospel in a nutshell. It is the first hint of the gospel. But it's only a hint. It's not explicit. But it is a beginning hint. But you can see encapsulated the seed of that.
Yes.
Any other questions, Tom? Who would like to close with prayer?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have now obtained so much information and so much confirmation about the Great Commission and the coming of Messiah, and that he has come, and what we need to do, and examples how we can shape our lives to be more in line with that of the missionaries of the Bible, and that we can have confidence in the Bible that every page speaks of your coming, Jesus Christ. Christ and that we can just continue growing and making sure that we are following in the footsteps of the apostles that you have sent out to the church, and we bow our hearts in